Book of Galatians, if you have your Bibles, the book of Galatians. We're going to be looking at chapter number 5, Galatians in chapter number 5. And I want to certainly echo that it's wonderful to see all the family here supporting the graduates. And it certainly has been our privilege to have a small part of their lives. Actually, I've had a small part. There's been faculty members here who've had a large part. And for many of the young men, the Dean of Men has had the largest part in their life. And as they've gotten used to the path of that office. And see the one smiling down there, you know who they are. Okay. It is great to be here. I believe God has some great things. You know, I look out this class, and I really do believe this, that representing each one of them are literally thousands of people God wants to touch through their lives. And the truth is, God wants to do the same with your life. And so it's always a blessing to see the graduation and know that many of these young people will launch out into ministry, touching other lives. And that's what we're going to deal with here at TAD here this evening in Galatians chapter number 5. And anytime you hear me say the book of Galatians, you got to blame Brent Halstead out here. He's sitting about halfway. He asked me to come and teach on Galatians there in Kenya at the Independent Baptist College of Ministry, a sister school in there in Nairobi. And when you teach on Galatians, a lot of messages come out of it. Okay, so here it is, Galatians chapter number 5. And I want to deal with these graduates' worst enemy. They got a really bad enemy. And I want to talk about that enemy here. You may have a few ideas who the enemy might be. And although Satan is a great enemy, I'm not sure it's their worst enemy. In fact, if Satan were to die and hell were to cave in, which obviously is not happening, but they would still have this enemy. And it's like Thomas Brooks once said, he said, "Oh God, deliver me from that evil man, myself." See, the greatest enemy each of these graduates have is themselves. And I hate to tell you this, that's your greatest enemy too. I can't remember. I think it may have been the Thomas Brooks quote. Seems like it was a little bit more. The quote that I read was something like, "Oh God, deliver me from my worst enemy, that vile wretch, that wicked man, myself." Certainly all those, I think, describe something that all of us carry with us. But if you were to get your concordance out of the King James and look for the word self, you really wouldn't find a lot. So you say, what are you talking about theologically or biblically? And it's found in a little word that's used a lot in the book of Galatians. It's called flesh. Flesh. Now you have to understand in the Greek language, just like the English language, there's nuances of definition. Sometimes in the New Testament, the word flesh means kind of like flesh and blood. In other words, human. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Okay, so sometimes it's used in that particular idea, just talking about our humanity, like flesh and blood, or flesh and, you know, the idea that we're human. But other times it's talking about something that's a little more subtle and quite a bit more insidious. And that is that part of us that is constantly pulling us downward. C.H. Spurgeon put it this way, the Prince of Preachers, "A very hell of corruption lies within the heart of the best of saints." Every one of you in here has something in you that's a traitor. Something in you that wants to destroy you. Something in you that lies to you, and if you cave into it, it will be a treacherous. It will be your traitor, and for some of you, you've already understood this. There's scars on your life because you listened to the enemy. Yep, your flesh, yourself. So let's look just, if we could, just for a moment at this, because really a graduation message. In a moment, Brother Needham is going to challenge the graduates. This certainly has some reference to them, but this kind of gives you a little bit of the burden of this school and some of the things they've heard over the last 4 years, and perhaps something, if they could speak, that they would say. And so I believe the Lord laid this passage on my heart. So if you'd go to Galatians 5, let's look, if you would please, at verse number 17. The Bible says, "For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." So the Bible says there's this big wrestling match going on, the flesh and the spirit. If you're saved, obviously if you're not saved, you're not going to totally understand this, but when a man gets saved, the Holy Spirit moves into our spirit and regenerates it. At the fall, your spirit died. But I will tell you, friend, when you get saved, Jesus comes in and he regenerates it. It comes alive. There's a part of you that you don't understand. Being born again means you're born of the Spirit. It's a whole new realm, comes alive. I was sitting down talking to an unsaved man recently, and I was explaining this to him, that just like when you're born, you begin to assimilate and understand the physical world in a way you never could when you were in the womb. So it is, when you're born again, you begin to understand there's a whole realm out there, the spiritual realm you didn't even know existed. Yeah, born of the Spirit, being born again. And so that spirit becomes regenerated, and there becomes a battle between that flesh, that part of you, that downward pull, that part of you that's always trying to get you to sin. Have you ever noticed that you don't have to teach kids to lie, and you don't have to teach them to steal? And there's a lot of other sinful things you don't have to teach them. Why? Because it's hardwired in them. The Bible calls it the flesh. And our students know this. The flesh and the spirit lust against one another. They have a constant battle that's going on. And this passage of Scripture gives us great hope, because a verse earlier, it says, walk in the Spirit, and guess what? You won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. See, you might look at this verse, and I think some people misinterpret it. Verse 17, it says, so that you cannot do the things that you would. So some people might just throw up their hands and say, well, I'm never going to be able to do what God wanted me to do because the flesh and the spirit battle. The Bible says that you cannot do the things that you would. But all of our Greek students out here, our Greek scholars, I'm using the word scholar extremely loosely, but anyway, all of our Greek scholars out here know that that is in the subjunctive mood. Which means it's not a dogmatic statement that's saying there's no way that you're going to do what God wants you to do. No, it's the mood of possibility. What God's saying here is there's a flesh-spirit struggle, so that there's the possibility that you won't do what you ought to do. And the possibility is there because this flesh, if you start catering to the flesh, if you start caving into the flesh, if you start listening to the flesh, you're not going to do the things that God wanted you to do, or the things that deep down you really do want to do. See, a flesh is a mortal enemy. Now, let's just deal with some of those manifestations, because sometimes I think self is so insidious that we forget how insidious it is. And sometimes things creep into my own life, things creep into your life, and all of a sudden we wake up and realize, oh, that was self again. I'm going to use the word self interchangeably with the word flesh. I hope you understand self is probably the more modern word we would use. Theologically, the word we're talking about in the passage is the word flesh. How about this one? Self-confidence. Self-confidence. If you ask these students about self-dependence or self-confidence, self-dependence, self-confidence, they could tell you what the Bible says about that. But I will tell you, self-dependence will absolutely kill you. Because Jesus said, without me, ye can do nothing. So every one of these graduates that leaves with any dependence upon themselves will find themselves doing nothing. Oh, nothing eternal, that is. They might be able to fool you, they might be able to fool me, they might be able to fool other people, but they're really not fooling God. See, self-dependence is a killer. Now, it starts on the very issue of salvation. If you're out here and you're endeavoring through human effort and some means to get yourself to heaven, I say this as carefully as I can, but as compassionately and as bluntly as I know how, you will die in your sins and go to hell. Self-dependence is a really bad thing. Do you know how much self-dependence it takes in your pursuit of eternal life? Do you know how much self-dependence it takes to be lost? And the answer is any amount. If you right now are trusting yourselves in any amount to get to heaven, you are lost. And you will never get saved until you fully trust Jesus to do everything. Moment ago, if you're saved, I guarantee you, when you heard that song, Worthy is the Lamb, something stirred in you, because you knew you were a hopeless sinner going straight to hell, and the only reason you're sitting here with any understanding, I'm saved, going to heaven, is because the Lamb of God shed his blood, and he is worthy. He paid the awful price of our sin, and our dependence is totally on Jesus to do what we could never do. So it starts at the very beginning. Any amount of self-confidence will abort any desire to get to heaven. You're not getting there. It doesn't matter if you're depending on baptism, confirmation, good works. The Bible makes it very clear. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. See, that's pretty big stuff. But the truth is, self-dependence is so hardwired in us. When you get saved by totally trusting Jesus, do you know what happens with many Christians? They default back to self-dependence. Could have put it this way. Many times a believer, if I could put it this way, say, oh, Lord Jesus, yeah, I trust in you to save me. Thank you for saving me. And then I'm going to get up and try as hard as I can to live the Christian life. And you know what happens? Let me say, you know how much self-dependence it takes to end up in defeat? Any amount. Self-dependence, friends, is so hardwired as we try to do it in our own strength, and it doesn't happen. The passage here in verse number 4 deals with that. Verse number 4 of chapter number 5, if you're there, it says, Christ has become of no effect unto you. In other words, he's become, he was of effect. He saved you. He was working in your life, but he's become of no effect in you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. In other words, this is written to believers. So these are people, the word justified is in the present tense, or seeking to be made righteous is the idea, or seeking righteousness through obeying the law. It says you've fallen from grace. Christ has become of no effect in you. In other words, you're on your way down. The spiritual law of gravity has taken over and you're fallen. Now, you can't fall from something you haven't been from. You can never fall off a roof you're not on. Did you know that? I know this is an intellectual school, but some things are not so obvious. You can't fall out of a tree that you're not in. Years ago, I had a guy travel on my team, and he was a rascal. He really was. He was a lot of fun, but he was a rascal. And he talked about the day that he and his brothers decided to pull a big practical joke on mom. I guess it's Mother's Day. I can tell his story. And so they... Any kids in this room, you need to plug your ears right now. But anyway, they got a dummy, and they took that. One of the kids went in, and the clothes he was wearing, he went in, he took his clothes off, changed to another set of clothes, and they put the clothes on the dummy. Then they hauled the dummy up in the tall tree in front yard. And then one of the brothers ran into the room and said, "Mom, come quickly. Tommy's falling out of the tree. Tommy's falling out of the tree." Of course, the mother, as any mother would, comes running out in total horror. And as soon as she hops out the door, they let the dummy go. It bounces branch, boom, hits the ground. Well, they watched their mom totally freak out until she saw that it was a dummy, and then they greatly regretted what they had done. But you can't fall out of a tree you're not in. So this is clearly talking to believers. You are in the tree of grace, if I could put it that way, because one day you trusted Jesus to do it all. Grace means it's a gift. You can't earn it. You can't work for it. You just trusted God for it. But you can fall from grace. You know how you fall from grace? It doesn't mean you lose your salvation. It means you've changed your mentality, and now you're working hard to be a good Christian instead of trusting God to enable you to do what you could never do unless he enabled you to do it. Yeah, self-dependence. Yeah, self-dependence. And I will tell you, graduates, self-dependence will be one of those things that we'll constantly have to deal with. And you'll sometimes wake up and realize, why isn't everything not going? Oh, yeah, I kind of defaulted back to self-dependence. See, the truth is, without him, we can't do anything. So the truth is, every day of our Christian lives, you need to trust him to do everything, to supernaturally enable you to do what you could not do unless he enables you to do it. Oh, yeah, self-dependence is one of those self. How about self-promotion? Self-promotion. Look over in chapter number 6, you see another verse in verse number 3. Wow, this is a good one for college graduates. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he what? Deceiveth himself. Now, in and of yourselves, graduates, I hate to tell you this, you're nothing. Jesus said it, like we mentioned a moment ago, you are nothing. But I got really good news for you. He that is everything is inside of you. One of the greatest things you can do, realize, is don't take yourself too seriously. You're nothing. But self-promotion, I see this with a lot of young preachers and a lot of young men and young ladies in the ministry, particularly young men, I hate to say it. Men, it seems that you fall prey to this more than the ladies do. But kind of think you're God's gift to the ministry. I see some of these young guys on Twitter, I read their tweets, and they're really clever and they're cute and all this kind of stuff. And it kind of gives me the impression they're trying to act like they're really smart, really wise. And I'll be honest with you, I get grieved and I get burdened. I'm waiting for some guy to get on Twitter and say, "Man, I'm a wretch. I need Jesus. I'm in trouble. Would you pray for me? I'm struggling spiritually." I'd really love somebody to do that. You know what I find when I find a young preacher that is clearly humble? I'm drawn to him. Humble yourself on the side of the Lord, and you know what the Bible says? He'll lift you up. You try to lift yourself up, and I guarantee you this, you're going to go down. Promotion doesn't come from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. But God is judge. He putteth down one and set up another. The issue is not about us. The issue is all about God. Self-promotion, young people, will kill you. And folks here for the graduates, self-promotion. Yeah, self-promotion. It's one of the problems with social media. People package themselves as like really, really cool. The only problem is the person they package doesn't exist. I guarantee you this, spend more time in the book, put your face in his book, and a whole lot more than you'll spend in Facebook, and you'll be better. You'll be all okay with it then. Because sometimes we're all counting the likes and trying to figure out how much, you know, what people think of us. Self-promotion's a killer. You seek the Lord, get humble, he'll promote you. But in his time, and the truth is, it's not about you anyway. It's about the cause. It's about the truth. And I get worried, I'll be honest with you, I get worried about young people, I just do, particularly in the ministry, young men in the ministry, I just get worried. And there's sometimes I think to myself, no, that's, I don't know, that's just not hitting me right. Too much self. Years ago, a young preacher who got a little bit older was telling a story of an older saint of God, an older preacher, one day in his ministry, and looking at all that was around, and he said, didn't realize the young preacher was hearing, and he just said, too much, and he called his first name, too much, too much. Yeah, that's sometimes what we need. Somebody say, too much. Yeah, sometimes I'll see something, I say, I don't know, that just seems like too much of that person. It's not about me. It's not about Baptist College Ministry. It's not about Minuteman Ministries. It's not about Jim Van Gelderen. It's not about, no, it's all about him. You see that? Young people keep that, and we all have to fight it, don't get me wrong, but it's not about us. Self-promotion. That's another way. We think ourselves to be something when we're nothing. God says we deceive ourselves. And I hope some of you graduates be open to me calling you up and saying, hey, too much, call your first name. Maybe that would be good, because sometimes I get burdened to do it. I know when you get old, I don't know what it is. You get burdened about things. Because when you think you're something when you're nothing, God says you're deceived. Self-promotion, yeah, that's another way it comes out. How about self-preservation? Yeah, look at verse 24, kind of helps deal with that one. It says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh. Whoa. You ever studied crucifixion? Recently I've looked at a few things, not a lot, but enough, and it's hard to even study crucifixion. It's so gruesome. I mean, it was one of the most gruesome deaths of yesteryear that you could possibly imagine. And yet this is the analogy used here. Yeah, you need to crucify the flesh. Self-preservation. Do you know, in all of us, there's a sense of self-preservation. But the Bible tells us there in John 12 and verse 24, except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? In other words, when we die, we live. Now, obviously, we're talking here about death to self. Death to affections and lust is what the passage. Death to what you want. Death to self. God says that's when you really begin to live. But if you seek to preserve life, in other words, you seek to do what you want to do, you preserve self, then you really miss out. So self-preservation is one of those things. I remember several years ago now, I was preaching on the very text I just quoted, John 12, 24, and I remember I gave a story at the very end of it. Some people are familiar with the story, and it's certainly that generation of students remember it. I think some did their program, their performance on that particular topic. But I remember when we finished it, Pastor got up, and he turned it into a prayer meeting. I think the prayer meeting went at least 45 minutes, maybe an hour. I'll never forget that prayer meeting. Probably 10 years ago, I'm not sure this generation of students would remember it. But anybody that was there would remember it. Because I remember most of the students that day prayed. And many times they couldn't help but cry. And here's what they said. God, if it is your will for me to die prematurely so that the gospel is advanced, I'm willing. And I will tell you, it was a very emotional day because I thought to myself, one day I believe I'm going to hear that some of the students in this room gave their lives for the gospel prematurely so that the gospel would go forward. Yep, that's death to self-preservation. Many years ago, there was a tourist who was flying over the jungles where the five missionaries to Ecuador were killed. And he was particularly interested in the missionary Nate Saint, who was the oldest of the five. He was the pilot. He's fairly well known if you know much about mission history. And as they were flying over that area, they looked down and they said, the tourist said, now, isn't that the bend of the river where Nate Saint was killed? And the guide said, no, that's not the bend of the river where Nate Saint died. He said, no, that's got to be. I've studied this out. That's got to be the bend in the river where Nate Saint died. He said, no, it's not. He said, well, where is it then? He said, it was in a church in Minneapolis. When I was there that night, when Nate Saint came down the aisle with tears streaming down his face, and he said, God, whatever you want me to do, even if it's premature death, I will follow you. He said, that's the night that Nate Saint died. I'm telling you, I'm looking at some of these graduates I know. They have died. Died to their own dreams, died to what they want to do. But in dying to what they want to do, they have now been resurrected to a purpose that they could never have dreamed. All self-preservation will kill us. It kills us all. In other words, we got to be willing to follow God. It's not us. Crucify the flesh with its affections and lust. And Lord, it's not what I want, it's what you want. You ever been there? I guarantee you, I don't care how much money you have, you don't know what real living is until you come and see you die to what you want to do and you give your life to Jesus. That's when real living begins. Self-preservation kills us. Oh, last of all, because it's here in the text, so screams at us, it's self-indulgence. Look at verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Look at verse number 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest. In other words, the works of the flesh are obvious. They're everywhere. Read the list. Like you're reading the morning paper, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, that's all kinds of sexual perversions. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, sounds like Moth Holmes. Seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Self-indulgence. Doing what we want to do. See, the world says, I remember when I was growing up, there was this beer commercial. You only go around once in life, so get all the gusto you can. That's a lie from the pit of hell. Yeah, you feed your flesh, do what you want to do. I will guarantee you this, you are not a satisfied customer sitting there. And unfortunately, some of you are in older years, and you bought into a lie. I got really good news for you. You could turn it around tonight. See, it's not about us. It's not, adultery, fornication. I mean, this describes our world. I'm talking to adulterers tonight. I'd be pretty naive to believe that the room was free of adultery. I'm talking to fornicators tonight. I'm talking to people who look at pornography. I'm talking to people who looked at pornography probably today. See, you brought the lie of the world that somehow if you indulge your flesh and put yourself number one and do what you want to do, that you'll find fulfillment and satisfaction in life. Oh, no, you see, it always is backwards with the Bible. You don't indulge yourself to live. You die to live. You die to what you want to do. You die to your own affections and lust, your desires. And you say, okay, God, I want your will in my life. I'm talking wrath, strife. That describes some of the marriages out here, some of the homes in. Listen, I've done ministry for 35 years, and perhaps some of you know the journey I've been on for the last year. I've discovered more wrath and strife than I ever thought it existed in Christian homes. You know why? It's all about indulgence. It's all about us. These aren't crucified people that are screaming and yelling at each other. No. These are people, it's all about themselves. And all I'm simply trying to tell you, friends, this is this school, all about this school. You know what this school is all about? This school is all about helping these young people understand what Galatians 5 is all about. To realize that there's a flesh-spirit struggle, but you're in a situation where if you take the right steps, the steps of faith, you don't have to let that negate what God really wants to do. That you may not do the things that you would. In other words, it doesn't have to be you that way. You can do what God wants you to do. You say, wow, well, it says it right there, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Say, what does that mean? Honestly, I don't have enough time to tell you. You didn't come here, probably some of you, to hear me preach, okay? So I get that. But I will tell you, the key is the Holy Spirit. And our burden is to teach these students how to walk with God, how to walk in the Spirit. And you know what we try to train them to do is to spend time with God. And I guarantee you this, if you spent time with God, we challenge them an hour a day to do that. But if you spent that kind of time with God, I can guarantee you something. You would learn what it means to walk in the Spirit. I wouldn't have to preach a message on it. You spend time with God, you learn what it means to walk in the Spirit. You learn what it means to follow him, to depend upon him, to trust him, to follow him, to understand what the fact he loves us and all that we have in Christ. Wow, walk in the Spirit. And this is another Greek thing. There's a double negative in the Greek. I bet you didn't know this. If you double negative the English, you know what? You negate each other. But when you double negative in the Greek, guess what? You intensify the negative. So what this is saying is, walk in the Spirit and you shall in no way fulfill the lust of the flesh. Ain't going to happen, to use a little southern lingo. Okay. See, the point, friends, is simply this. God has a way out. You don't have to live being hooked on pornography. You don't have to live looking at filth. You don't have to live in this anger going on. You don't have to live that way. No, you don't have to you don't have to live that way. The Holy Spirit, if you're saved, and if you're not saved, you could get saved tonight. The greatest thing you can do for this graduating class is to bow your knee and say, Jesus, I'm a sinner going to hell. I'm trusting you to do what I cannot do, and that's wash my sins away and get me to heaven, because he can do it. He died for you, shed his blood, and rose again, and he's the only one in the universe that can keep you out of hell. Not your church, not your baptismal waters, no confirmation, nope, no confessional booth. The only thing that will keep you out of hell is Jesus. Hallelujah. See, trust him. The moment you do that, the Spirit moves in, and you can walk in the Spirit then. You'll learn what it is. Oh, God's there. Wow. Now, one of the things, there's always God's part, our part. That's the way it works. Our part is to believe. And that step, that faith step sometimes has an action step to it, but it's always based in total dependence on God to enable us to do it. And this particular step, you say, well, how does it work? The step I've already mentioned, but I just conclude with this one. It says, crucify the flesh. And they that are Christ, I don't believe that's talking just about salvation. I'm talking about people. I believe this is people who get a hold of this walk of faith, and they're surrendered to the will of God. Okay, God, whatever your will is, I want it. God says people like that don't get there without doing what? Crucifying the flesh with its affections and lusts. Now, this particular word, crucify the flesh, is active in voice. It's different than Galatians 2:20, which is passive in voice. I am crucified with Christ means the moment you got saved, you were crucified with Christ. Whether you knew it or not, it happened. Passive. You have anything to do with it. Just got saved and it happened. But this is different. This is active voice, which means this is a step of faith you need to take. And I will tell you, graduates, there's going to be temptations in your life to do what you want to do. And some of them will come from ministerial peers. And someone will come from, how do I put this, the theological pressures of the day. But you have to get certain things in your heart that are core. And I'll just tell you, get core things in your heart. And I will tell you, sometimes you will be against the mainstream of your movement. But I guarantee you this, if you're with the Bible, you're in the right stream. See, there's a diminishing of preaching today. Did you know that, graduates? There's a diminishing of preaching. But I'm going to tell you something. I believe that what the United States of America needs is some preachers who have loyalty to Jesus Christ, who could care less what this world says, and will boldly preach what the Bible says. And that's called the foolishness of preaching. But you know what it does? It changes cultures. Heard recently of a church that got rid of their Sunday evening service, and they said their slogan was, less is more. I don't see how that works. Preaching. I'm going to tell you something for young men. Learn preaching. I believe preaching can solve any problem out there. It can solve problems. Years ago, my dad went to a Bible college, and one day there was a string of thieves, and the president of the college was an evangelist, and he got word that they couldn't catch the thieves, and so they canceled classes one morning, and he said, everybody in chapel at 9 o'clock, the whole student body was a couple thousand at the time, came to the auditorium, and he got up and said, most of you know we have a string of thieves. We can't catch them. He said, we've tried everything to catch you. He said, there's only one thing that we have not tried, and he said, I'm going to try it this morning. It's called preaching. He took his coat off. The students knew they were in trouble. He took his coat off. He preached on 2 hours on the text, thou shalt not steal. He was a man who walked with God. The students knew he walked with God. He made statements like this. He said, I fully expect to read the obituary of every thief on this campus in the morning paper if you don't get right with God. Well, when you know a guy, God answers every prayer you've ever heard him pray, that kind of scares you. You know what I'm talking about? By the time that service was over, he said, if you're a thief, you meet me in the back room. They said they had more thieves meet in the back of the room than they knew they had. I believe in preaching. Hey, we don't need less preaching in our culture today. Listen, young men, we need preaching. I need preaching. And if you're out here and you have not gotten yourself a steady diet of courageous, God-fearing preaching, that's why you're in the mess you're in. I'm telling you the honest truth. The right kind of preaching will confront you with yourself, will confront you with lies, will confront you with worldly thinking. I don't know about you. Thank God for godly preaching. And young men, don't ever forget it, because you'll get pressured to kind of get into the groove and just talk, have talks. There's nothing to replace preaching. I'll tell you, when a man preaches, he's, how do I say this? He preaches as a fool, because I will tell you, friend, it's not his message. He got it from God. And I will tell you, when you get a message from God, young man, you remember, you won't be able to do anything until you deliver it. And when you deliver it, somebody's going to get helped. God calls it the foolishness of preaching. Wow, isn't that great? See, God works backwards, doesn't he? Madison Avenue wouldn't do that. Disney doesn't do that. Disney entertains. They get a crowd. Oh, a church can entertain. They'll get a crowd too. But that's not meaning lives are being changed. Lives are being changed when a man who's possessed with a love for Jesus and a love for truth, and he gets up and delivers his soul. You know, my friend, when you do that, you're going to die. You'll die to certain things, because not everybody's going to be real happy with that. That's how you give the gospel. You give it straight. I'm not saying you don't give it lovingly. You give it lovingly, but you give it straight. You can't water down sin. You can't put out the fires of hell when you give the gospel. The gospel's all about the fact we're sinners headed to hell, and we need Jesus to save us. That's what it's all about. It's not adding Jesus to your life. It's the fact you're a rebel against God, and your only hope is Jesus, because he died in your place. Oh, young men, I'm telling you, don't ever lose the fact that God works opposite to the way human thinking is. He's counterintuitive. Yeah, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, he'll lift you up. That kind of seems backwards, doesn't it? So God says you got to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. My dad was in his 20s, a young man. Took a little church plant, maybe 50 people, maybe. God began to bless, began to see souls saved, and the church began to grow. He'd go to these, but he was involved with a fairly large denomination. It's fairly significant today. It was very significant in that day, highly significant. It was kind of the place to be in his particular locale. And he, we'd go to the meetings, the convention meetings on Monday, and he got more and more grieved, just more and more grieved. And finally, the Spirit of God said, you have to leave. Had to leave the denomination of his youth. And when he finally got up, told the deacons, then got up in front of the church and announced, and according to the Constitution, we're going to have a vote in 2 weeks, and did everything, you know, like they're supposed to do. And he made one huge mistake. He didn't purge the rolls. That particular denomination was famous for having way more people on the rolls than you had come. And so it looked like it was going to be a huge battle. Denominational leaders called him up and said, we'll ruin you. You're done. He was just a kid. He didn't know that many people, and he thought, maybe I am done. But I have to do this because Jesus told me to do it. Well, his little flock, most of them he led to Jesus, they quaked in fear. I'm telling you, it was like David and Goliath. The big denomination, of course, was threatening, and the day was approaching for that meeting, and they were calling up all the roll, people who hadn't been there in who knows how long, and it looked like they may lose the vote, and it would lose everything. Well, God has a sense of humor. He sent a hurricane. This is Miami. He sent a hurricane. Phone lines went down. There was water in the bottom of the church. Some people had to literally get out their boats and had to row themselves to church that night. I think it was a Wednesday night, and nobody knew if there was no cell phones. Obviously, this was way back. And so the people that were with their pastor for his leadership, man, they braved the weather, and they came out. The people that were against it figure out they won't have the vote tonight. They stayed home. That night, they had to go up in a room up there. They had to put candles around. I've been up in that room. It's honestly holy ground to me, because that's the place where God made my dad. They put candles around in that little room up there. I couldn't meet downstairs because there was water downstairs. And they needed 25 for a quorum. They had 27 for people there. So it was an official meeting, and they voted 26-1 to leave that denomination. The next day, when the denomination found out about it, they were furious, hired their big name lawyers, and they said, we'll sue you, and they took it to court, and the court said, no, the meeting's legal, it stands. Yeah, David won. And my dad would tell me as I was growing up more than once with deep conviction, he said, Jim, I thought leaving that convention would ruin me, but it did not ruin me, it made me. You know why? He died. He died to denominational peer acceptance. And in doing that, he began to live. Your greatest enemy, graduates, is yourself. Remember that. But remember this passage, walk in the Spirit, you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. so that you can do the things that you would. You don't have to be a casualty. The flesh does not have to defeat you. You do not have to be a person who ends your life thinking, God didn't really do much of what I thought he could do because I caved into my flesh. That doesn't have to be you. Hallelujah. There's some of you out here, God's resonating with you. He's saying that preacher's talking to you. You say, how do you know that? Because that's what God does during preaching. When God's on the deal, he steps on people's front porch and he starts ringing the doorbell and says, that preacher's on your case. He's talking to you. I don't know that, but that's what the Holy Spirit's telling you. And there's some people in this room who need to get right with God. You need to deal with yourself. You need to start seeking God. Say, I'm done with myself. I want God. These kids, I believe, can change the world, not because of who they are, but because who lives inside of them. And if they'll get that flesh crucified, I mean, it's a daily thing. Paul said, I die daily. And start following Jesus, they won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And God will do mighty things in their heart and life. I'm telling you, friends, young people, just do it like God says do it. Trust him. There'll be times you think you're going to die. There'll be times you die to all the things that you think are important in life. But if you're following Jesus, you'll be all right. And one day you'll say like my dad at the end of your life, the very thing I thought would ruin me was the very thing that made me. If my dad had not left the domination, I am absolutely certain I wouldn't be here. I'm not sure my brother would be here and there'd be no Baptist College ministry. Now, God can do it another way. I get that. I will tell you, friends, if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed? Would you just stand to your feet? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Now, I'm just going to ask this because sometimes an invitation is a good thing to help us die. How many out here would say, preacher, God spoke to my heart. And I want to say yes to God and no to my flesh. Whatever God dealt with you about. Would you just lift your hand as an indication that you want to say yes to Jesus and no to whatever is pulling you back? Okay, and put your hands down. Here's what we're going to do. I'm just going to ask the piano to play. And if you raised your hand, I want to invite you to sit right where you are and talk to Jesus about it.